was telling someone about a phone call that I got early this morning, and the comment, well, was it's kind of funny the pastor didn't call me. Well, you know, if any of you wants to get a phone call on a Sunday morning when pastor is sick, why, write your name on your bulletin and give it to Reed. I'm sure he would be glad to have a list of numbers. Since pastor is gone, and I don't think he thought he'd be well by tonight, did he? No evening service tonight, so take that in mind. There is an announcement in your bulletin I want to draw a little bit of attention to on the inside where it says Brooklyn Church Family, and this has to do with the Weber family who were here, was it 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago? I'm probably a little sketchy as far as remembering the details, but they were serving the Lord over in Africa, I think Cameroon, and their daughter came down with illness, and they were compelled to return to the States for medical treatment. The question was asked later on, well, are we going to offer to help them? And we as church leadership thought about it a little bit and said, well, we sure can. So if you would like to help this family, the instructions are there in your bulletin. I won't go through all of it, but I'm sure they would appreciate any and all donations and prayer support that you could give. With that, I would ask you to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, this morning as we gather in your house, as I frequently say, we are thankful for the privilege and blessing we have of meeting together. And as we think about our counterparts across the country and around the world, we realize how blessed we are. And help us not to take this for granted, that we can share fellowship with one another, that we can sing your praises, that we can open your word and study. Lord, I pray for Pastor John as he recovers, that you would help him to gain his strength back. And be with me as I share here these thoughts that have been put together in short order. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. The lead-in for this passage in Isaiah 35, and by the way, thank you, Sandy, for reading this. She's out. I kind of expected her to kind of break into song in the last. That's a very familiar tune that we sing. Kind of goes back to Sportsman's Retreat at Hidden Acres. Some of you have been to Sportsman's Retreat, and as we went this year, some of us go down there on a Thursday. We get there a little early and have an extra day, and it's kind of fun. The place is a little bit quieter. And we stay at the Johnson Lodge. Now, if you've been to camp and know where the Johnson Lodge is, it's a older building that's kind of on the north end of the camp up by the tree toppers. And for me, and I can probably say for the rest of the people who stay there, it kind of fits like a well-worn shoe. You go back there and it's sort of like, ah, we're back. Now, in 2020, there wasn't as much activity at the camp as there had been otherwise due to COVID. So the crew there spent a lot of time refurbishing and cleaning and doing things to buildings. And we got to the Johnson, and it's like, whoa, they got a new steel roof on this place and new flooring, and the inside was sparkling clean. What did they do to our beloved lodge? But the fireplace is still there, and the rooms are all the same. Oddly enough, the Johnson, if you haven't been there, about half of the main floor is restrooms because it serves as the facility for all the treetoppers. The bunk rooms are in the basement, and then the rest of the upstairs room has a large common area with a little kitchenette and a fireplace, tables and chairs. Just a great place to hang out and visit with people, clean guns, brew coffee. So we spent the night Thursday night, and as is my habit, I like to get up early in the morning and got the coffee pot going, and lit up the fireplace and sat down with my tablet. The Johnson Lodge now has Wi-Fi. This is really an upgrade. So I was reading through a couple devotionals. One of them I came to was the Daily Bread. And I was reading through the scripture passage, which was Isaiah 35. I got down to this verse that says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." Now, when you read or hear certain things, quite often it will trigger something in your memory. And those two verses did it for me, and it was just like, aha. Now, some years back, I did a study on idolatry in the Old Testament, and one of the common themes with idolatry has to do with eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. So when you read this and it says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped," it makes me think, well, now what's going on here? The Bible talks a lot in the Old Testament about people who are blind and cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And to give you a little background to that, I'd like you to turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and we'll look briefly at the creation story. And in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now man was created first, and in chapter 2, verses 18 through 23, is the story of God creating woman. "Then the Lord God said," in verse 18, "'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And it tells the story there. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" So this creation story tells about how God created man. Now, part of the idolatry study that I did, a book that I was using, which pastor had given me, referenced some writings that parallel books of the Bible, but they're not biblical books. And many of you know there's a lot of books out there that were written in that era. And one of them told the story of how idol makers did what they did. And it told the story of a craftsman who was working in a garden, and it would be a setting that would be very conducive to creative thought. So think of somewhere with green trees, green grass, by a stream that flows, plenty of shade if it's a hot place, using the finest tools available. Now, whatever those looked like in the era when we're talking about, many thousands of years ago, probably looked a little different than now. The word DeWalt hadn't been thought of yet. And he would be using the finest materials available, and he would work to create an image. Now, don't miss the irony here of God creating man in his own image, and later on, man turning around and creating an image to look like a god. But this is exactly what was happening. Now, when the craftsman was done with this, there was no pretending. All he had was a wooden block that was ornately carved. It had no power. It couldn't do anything. So they would have a ceremony, a mouth-opening ceremony, in which people would gather and literally pray and chant, and they would have an event which was called a mouth-opening ceremony, and in theory, it gave this idol the power to speak. Now, did it really work? Well, you and I know that. Nothing happened that was different. But people in their minds were now ready to listen to what this idol said. They had ears, but they couldn't hear anything that the idol said because the idol didn't say anything. But this is how it worked. I would like you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 44, just a few chapters after Isaiah 35. I want to read a passage here from Isaiah chapter 44 that tells what the prophet had to say about this. And we will start in verse 9. I'm going to read quite a few verses here. Isaiah 44:9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, also I baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Isaiah is pretty hard on idolatry in this passage. But it is kind of silly if you read it and notice the repetition here, to take a block of wood and on the one hand burn some of it to stay warm, on another hand burn it to cook your food, and then take some more of it and make a block of wood to worship. It's just wood. But that's what Isaiah points out here. Look at this. Look at what you're doing. But these people don't know. In verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. So do all of our eyes work? Well, they must. We're all here today. But how you use your eyes takes a little training. And I want to walk you through a few scenarios. Some years ago, we were on a canoe trip with the high school group out in the Boundary Waters. And we had different groups of people all kind of going up a long paddle to Basswood Lake. Now, some of you have been on those trips and you know what it's kind of like. And Kelsey's probably sitting here going, "We paddled forever and forever and forever." But we got there, didn't we? Yeah. Okay, Now, some of us who knew where we were going had to be the cheerleaders and say, well, you know, we're looking along the way. Yeah, we're about halfway there. We're about three quarters of the way there. We could see it. But it was very common to get asked on the way, well, is it going to be much farther? And if you're a freshman girl or a sophomore girl and, you know, this is a whole new world for you and you're thinking about your cell phone back in Ely and you can't use it for the next 4 days or 5 days and what kind of sleeping we're going to be and are those bugs going to be bad? Well, how much farther? But once you have made that trip and you get there, the next time you set out, your mind is thinking, aha, now we've got to do this, we've got to go through that portage, we've got to paddle through that lake, and when we get there, we're going to set up tents. We know what it looks like. And it's not really such a big deal. You make the trip. But it takes training to get there and see where you're going. Now, we've been on road trips before, and back in the day when it was Doreen and myself and Ben, Brian, and Rachel going on family trips, we would go out to Colorado. And Brennan, Ben and Brian are going to roll their eyes because we would drive through the sand hills in western Nebraska. Now, maybe I got a little bit of my attitude toward this from my dad. Dad used to buy feeder cattle, and one of his cattle buyers, I don't know how it worked out, but he got him on a mailing list, and every now and then we got this little advertising thing in the mail called the Sand Hills Feeder Cattle News, and it told who was selling what where out in the various sale barns in western Nebraska and a few things about the country. And Dad always had this infatuation with the sand hills, and he could drive out there, and if you've ever driven some of those roads out there, we went from Valentine to North Platte once and met four cars on a two-hour drive. So it can be a little thin at times. And sometimes you drive along and there are no power lines anywhere. And then we'd be going along and suddenly a power line would appear and Dad would go, oh, there's gotta be a ranch down somewhere over those hills because there's power lines going to it. You know, and he would watch and see if you could see a building. You know, that was the big excitement for the next 15 miles. Well, the ability to see past the sand hills and to the mountains of Colorado, I think, helped get us through it, didn't it? But it was hard, you know, because that was just a long stretch of nothing. I still like it. The boys have driven it. They survived. But it takes some perspective. And you've probably been on trips. I've heard of people who have driven from here out to the Black Hills for the first time, and they said, oh, that trip across western South Dakota, it just takes forever. Well, once you've done that, pretty soon it's just you drive along and you begin to notice the various towns and you enjoy them, except if you're in a pickup and it dies at Belvedere on the way back. Some people here have been there and done that. But they're back. They had a good trip. It's no harm done. What I'm driving at here is that it takes perspective for us to see out there far enough to know where we're going. We don't want to be in the situation where we have eyes and we cannot see. Now, we were literally there in this part of the world along with everybody else about a year and a half ago when the whole COVID thing hit, because no one knew what to expect. Could we see what the end game looked like? We didn't know. But we followed along. We did the best we could. There were some stumbles and falls. But here we are today. The church has pretty much gotten back to normal. Everybody's back. And we've got another wave of COVID hitting. Is it here in the Beresford area yet? Some will say yes. I know some people that have recently been sick. But are we of the same mindset that we were 15 months ago? Do we have to fear like we did then? Probably not. We've got experience. We've got perspective. We know what can happen. I don't think anybody's too worried. It helps to have been there. It helps to have had experience. And our eyes, we've got eyes we can see. So I'll give you that as we go through our walk in life, that we can help our eyes to be seeing eyes. We don't want to be in the situation where we have eyes but we cannot see. There's another little part of this whole deal. Hopefully I brought it with me. After we got back from the sportsman's retreat, Doreen and I were reading through Daily Bread devotions, and about 4 days later, this one popped up. And it was from Exodus 12:12. And the story, if you read the Daily Bread, you can kind of pick how their narratives go. Why are the statues' noses broken? That's the number one question visitors ask Edward Blyberg, curator of the Egyptian art at the Brooklyn Museum. Blyberg can't blame it on normal wear and tear. Even two-dimensional painted figures are missing noses. He surmises that such destruction must have been intentional. Enemies meant to kill Egypt's gods. It's as if they were playing a game of got your nose with them. Invading armies broke off the noses of these idols so they could not breathe. So, if you have studied history or seen, have any of you seen pictures of idols with broken noses? Yeah, the Sphinx. You can Google it. Yeah, they're out there. Did you know why? Doreen and I sat there and read this and just kind of went, huh. And the author goes on and says, really? That's all it took? With gods like these, Pharaoh should have known he was in trouble. Yes, he had an army and the allegiance of a whole nation. The Hebrews were weary slaves led by a timid fugitive named Moses. But Israel had the living God, and Pharaoh's gods were pretenders. 10 plagues later, their imaginary lives were snuffed out. Another chapter in the folly of idols. You could break their nose, and they maybe wouldn't work anymore. I'd like you to turn to the book of Matthew with me, if you have your Bible and want to follow along. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, we're going to read a little story. Matthew 9, 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, it be done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all the district. So here's an interesting thought to think that these guys were literally, physically blind. It wasn't just that they had eyes but could not see. They had eyes and they didn't work. Likely been this way from birth. But Jesus asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said, "Yes." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, it be done to you." Do you suppose when they were done that they had eyes that could see both physically and spiritually? That was very typical of Jesus' miracles. He realized that the people's issue wasn't just the malady that they suffered. It was that they needed knowledge of the Savior. And when Jesus healed them, they had sort of a dual vision in the sense that now they could see the world, but they also had spiritual reality able to focus on it. I think there's another one in chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Jesus, in pity, he could see the sadness of their plight. He knew what they needed. And think of God, the Creator, who was able to make man in his own image, and Jesus being part of that Trinity, able to fix something that needed fixing. If God could create sight, Jesus could fix people who were unable to see. As far as healing the deaf, I have a passage for that too in Mark chapter 7, excuse me. In Mark 7, verse 32, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly." So Jesus could fix hearing too. Well, we know that. Jesus could fix it anything. He could bring people back to life. There was a family that attended this church many years ago. Three sisters, many of you remember the Anderson sisters, and dear old Alvira was deaf. And if you remember her, she couldn't hear, but boy, could she read lips. You know, as I'm standing here now, I'm sure that if she sat in the service, she could pick up most of it. She couldn't talk very much. She had a very poor voice. But I, thinking of that, when you realize that people who can't hear, what have they got to go by to tune their voice? It doesn't work. I'll look forward to meeting her in heaven and seeing how she can function. It'll be a whole different gal. But you know, there was a gal who, in spite of not being able to hear, she was one of the best nursery workers that we ever had. She had eyes that could see everything, never missed a thing. The Lord taught her how to use them, and she did. If you are a teacher in a school, or you're homeschooling, you probably realize the unique calling you have of helping young people, whether they're your children or someone else's children, learn how to figuratively see. Have you ever explained something to some young person and all of a sudden the expression goes, the light comes on, and all of a sudden they got it? You know, we have a unique role in our own lives as parents, grandparents, teachers, members of the church, to be illuminators and help people have the light come on. We're probably doing a little different than Jesus did in the sense that he took blind people who couldn't see and helped them see. But we all have this ability to help people see and understand things. I would like to finish with the story of Saul. And if we would turn to Acts chapter 9. Many of you know the story of Saul and or Paul. And I could try and tell it to you, but it's probably better to just read it and let the scripture speak for itself. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now for all the stories we read about idolatry, excuse me, in the Old Testament, and Jesus healing the blind, here we have a rather unique one of Jesus striking someone blind. It was a lesson Paul needed to learn, and could he have learned it any other way? Well, we're human. We don't know the mind of God. But for 3 days, Paul was without sight. What do you think he thought about in those 3 days? We can only guess. But I imagine there were difficult hours for Saul, thinking about what he had been doing, how he had been treating people. And is this the way I'm going to have to be for the rest of my life? Is my calling over? Hopefully none of us has to deal with that. But Saul went on, and I think I will read his story in chapter 26 to kind of close the message. I would like to go back briefly to Isaiah 35 here. In Isaiah 35, the storyline goes about how there will come a time when the world will be happy. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Everyone is going to see how glorious things will be, and they will be happy. The promise of God for a new heaven and a new earth, we will finally be able to understand what it's like. An interesting thing about the idolatry concept in the Bible, it carries all the way through to the end of Revelation. And I don't think I put a mark in here, but it's Revelation 21. And I would like to read a little bit of Revelation 21 for you, if I can get my pages apart. Starting at verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Can we grasp the concept that what we live in right now will be no more? The earth is truly becoming an idol. It is what people worship. Maybe in older times they worshiped part of the earth, they made images, but as time marches on and we get to be more and more people, we realize that the earth is taking on a dimension that's far different than what God created it for. While it is there to show us his glory, and we can still see his glory in much of it, many people have ideas for the earth that it kind of makes you shudder to think what it could be. And the Lord has promised that the first heaven and the first earth will pass away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth coming. Then those who have eyes but cannot see will be able to see, and ears but cannot hear will be able to hear. We will be able to see and hear and understand just what God is promising and talking about. Paul gained some perspective on this in Acts. After the Lord had brought his sight back and he had ministered, he had gone around and become a fairly unpopular person in government circles because he was promoting a religion that no one wanted, and they were trying to figure out a way to get rid of this guy. But Paul winds up before King Agrippa, and in Acts chapter 26, he tells his story. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who had journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." This is Paul's story to the king, why he is doing what he is doing. He'd been through some interesting changes in his life, and he had survived blindness, but the Lord brought sight back to his eyes. And there's a line in here that I read, that he is to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Paul, in coming out of blindness, was commissioned to help people open their eyes. After a while, sitting by the fire down at Hidden Acres after reading the devotional, no, all these thoughts didn't go through my head right then, but I thought it's interesting what a few words about eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear can trigger in your mind. May we be people whose eyes can see and ears can hear, and that we can also help others to do the same. Amen.